From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present the second half of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast, in which Hank talked with pastor and prize-winning journalist John S. Dickerson, author of The Great Evangelical Recession and the newly released Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Pastor Dickerson in their conversation.
I love what you've written in I Am Strong, your transparency about your own debilitating, dangerous migraines. I can relate to some of what you've written. I'm going to empower your life through pain, and your life will be more powerful than if you had no pain. I was diagnosed with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma a year and a half ago, and I have experienced the reality of that. My life has been, I would say, much more freeing, recognizing that when you stare your own mortality in the face, it gives you a strength if you genuinely hold to the Christian ethos, the Christian mores. You see strength in the midst of weakness, and you recognize that it is not my strength. It is not merely biological energy. It is the zoetic energy of God that empowers me to do what I couldn't do on my own. There's so much we can accomplish in our own flesh, but when you're dependent on the Lord for your strength, it gives you a glimpse into an eternal power, not only an eternal inheritance, but an eternal power that can sustain us through the difficulties of life. And I really appreciate the way you write about that in your book, I Am Strong.
Oh, thank you, Hank. That book, you know, I Am Strong, really comes out of my heart. It is, as you mentioned, a journey through my own suffering with a rare medical condition. And in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul the Apostle has his thorn in the flesh, which we know included emotional suffering, but it included physical suffering and physical pain. And I want to encourage anyone who's listening right now, if you have physical sickness or suffering in your life, to know that God is not against you. He's for you. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh, God had not abandoned him, and God was not punishing him. Paul had that thorn in the flesh. Actually, he calls it a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. It was allowed temporarily, but probably for years, in Paul's life to accomplish God's purposes. And that's where Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And that, you know, for me, the visual with Paul as a tent maker is like the visual of a canvas tent. And it's almost like God's strength is raining down on us every day, but our pride is like a canvas. And God's strength doesn't really enter our life when we have pride. He says in Scripture 2 times that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. My thorn in the flesh physically, with my medical condition, has been like a knife that has torn through the canvas of that pride, and it allows God's strength to come gushing and rushing into my life. And the opening is painful, and I don't like what the opening is, but I do like what it allows. I often say, as a pastor, you don't get to choose if pain will come into your life, but you do get to choose if it will be repurposed for good. And I do believe, next to believing in Christ for the salvation of your soul and believing in his work on the cross, the next most important decision that I think a believer makes spiritually is this: when pain comes into your life, do you turn to God with your pain, or do you turn away from him because of your pain? I've seen people with what I would say is relatively small pain. As a news reporter, as well as a pastor, I've seen the whole scale. I've sat with families who had accidentally backed over their own child or had a child drown. I've sat with, every kind of pain there is, physical and emotional. I've seen people with relatively small pain turn away from God and say, "God, how could you let this happen?" I've seen people with the greatest level of pain, people who are are paralyzed, people who've gone through torture and suffering, turn toward God with their pain and say, God, I know you're not the author of evil, but I believe you, I trust you, here's my brokenness. And I've seen God transform those people and just do miracles in their souls, and they become the most beautiful, humble, gentle, but confident and strong people in Christ. And in our weakness, he truly is strong if we'll allow it, if we'll invite it, if we'll say, if we'll move from saying, God, you have to make it stop, to God, I turn to you in it and I trust you. And that is true in the physical realm. And when we think of the world changing around us, it's true of anything where we are weak. He is strong. So, Hank, thanks for bringing up that book, I Am Strong. These other two, Hope of Nations and Evangelical Recession, they really kind of come from my mind. And that book, I Am Strong, really came from my heart.
I was thinking as you're talking about C.S. Lewis, and I've said this to some of the nurses, you know, when I was going through chemotherapy and, you know, the nurse would say, this is going to hurt. I would always say, quoting C.S. Lewis, that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world, that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. So it gave me an opportunity to sort of embrace pain, because pain is a wake-up call. And back to the title of your book, when you're weak, you see God's strength. And I love what you commented about as well with respect to the fact that when you are in a difficult situation, when you're going through the difficulties and the torment of life, and everybody does in one way or another, you can ask why. But God doesn't necessarily answer the why question. What he does is he teaches us to trust him in the midst of our whys. And so we can see the redeeming value of pain, of suffering.
Yeah, I've been meditating recently on Joseph's life again. And Joseph, of course, went through every kind of pain, physical, when he was literally whipped as a slave after his brothers betrayed him. But I can only imagine the emotional pain when his brothers turned on him and first left him for dead. And then I think about him in the bottom of that pit and the rope coming down and him thinking, oh, maybe they changed their mind, only to get to the top and realize they're going to sell him as a slave. And the pain of rejection, the pain of the slaver's whip, the pain of the shackles on his wrists, and all those different pains that went on not just for a few months or years, but for decades in Joseph's life, and this reality that he never stopped believing that God was with him and that God could bring good from it. And when I think of Joseph in the pit or in the prison after Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, well, I think of him in the pit in the prison, and I think there's probably not any way he could have imagined how God would repurpose his pain. But he never stopped believing in the who could repurpose his pain. And I have to remind myself of that when I'm going through suffering physically or otherwise, that I can't imagine how God will bring good from this, but I know who can bring good from this. And I want to just encourage anyone who's listening right now with whatever you're going through, whether it is the physical pain of chemotherapy or of a physical chronic illness or the emotional pain of rejection or injustice, you might not be able to imagine how God can bring good for it, but keep trusting who can bring good from it. He absolutely can bring good from it. And in fact, I was thinking about this with baseball. You know, when a major league pitcher throws a pitch, it can be 100 miles an hour. That's fast enough that if it hits you in the head, it can kill you. That actually happened once in 1920. New York Yankees pitcher threw a fastball. It hit a guy in the head. This was before helmets, and he died 12 hours later. Life throws us these fastballs that they're deadly, and they can knock us down. I think of the problems in my life like a bat that I can put into God's hands, and I don't have the strength to hit a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, but God does. And when a major league athlete hits a fastball that's going 100 miles an hour, all that negative energy that's coming at them, the moment that baseball connects with the bat, and there's a place on the bat that the experts call the sweet spot. That's where that deadly ball has to hit the bat. It's just a few inches. It has to hit the sweet spot. Then all that negative energy gets repurposed and it rockets out the other way and it's a home run. And I've realized that the trials in my life, the difficulties in my life, they create a sweet spot of surrender. And my hands are not strong enough. My eyes are not fast enough. When life throws me a fastball like cancer or some other suffering, I can't hit a home run from that. But God can. And the key is me surrendering and putting the bat, as it were, of my life into his hands and saying, I can't bring good from this. And I don't know how anyone could, but I know who could. You're the only one. I believe in you. You're a God who works good from evil. You're a creator who can not only create out of nothing, but you're a creator who can take what has been corrupted and infected and broken by Satan, and in your hands, you can even take that and you can turn it for good. That's what redemption is. That's what it means that he's truly a redeemer. And there's no pain that can come into our lives that he cannot redeem. We don't have to be strong. We don't have to figure it out. All we have to do is put it into his hands.
Your pastor's heart is refreshing. I want to get back to your mind for a minute and help people listening in, John, to understand what you're talking about when you're talking about post-truth as opposed to modernism and postmodernism, and how Oxford Dictionary made that the word of the year recently, and how this is a mile marker, this is a shift, a tectonic shift in history.
Truly, it was remarkable for those of us who think about ideology and worldview. I think it was in the year 2016 that the team at Oxford Dictionaries declared post-truth to be the word of the year, that this most defines Western civilization, and their definition was a society that defines truth by feelings rather than by facts. I truly believe if the Lord tarries in Christ, if he does not return in the next 100 years, I think historians will look back and see this. I mean, more freedom and prosperity than ever before in human history came from these nations that elevated the word of God as truth. We are now descending back down that mountain of truth, and the consequences will come. I can't predict exactly what they'll be and when they'll be, but the consequences will come. The stability that Americans have known, as, especially Americans like me, I mean, I was born after Vietnam and after, you know, obviously after the Korean War and World War II, we have never known the instability that is normal throughout human history. And as these nations that were built around churches in every city and built around the truths of God's word, as these societies reject that, the consequences will follow. And again, Hank, you know, I have to believe God appointed us here for a reason. And these tectonic shifts are frightening. Where I want to encourage those who are listening is that this book, Hope of Nations, is laid out very logically to help you understand what's happening. I did get pretty nerdy in that I gathered research from, you know, the Pew Research Center and all the kind of gold standard global sociology researchers of our day to really paint a picture. But the way I lay it out in the book is very simple, and it's first that we have this hope in Christ, and then very simply to explain what is happening in the world, why is it happening, where will it lead, and then most importantly, how can we live for Christ in this emerging world? You know, I think of the physical world. If we knew for sure that there would be a power outage for 2 weeks, and that for 2 weeks the gas pumps wouldn't be running and the store shelves would become empty, if we knew that in advance, there's certain things we would do. You know, we'd probably get some extra gasoline and a generator. And, you know, there's certain very practical things we would do if we knew 2 week periods coming where there's not going to be electricity. Well, we know decades are coming where there's not going to be the justice and stability that we have known. And we can prepare for it, most importantly, in the spiritual realm by reading God's word and saying, okay, just like God's people who stood strong all throughout Genesis to Revelation, every era of human history. And just like the Christians who stood strong in Russia under Stalin and the Christians who stood strong in Germany under Hitler, I will be a Christian who stands strong, but I'm not going to wait for the crisis to come and then think, oh, what should I do? I'm going to prepare myself mentally and even emotionally and spiritually so that when the crisis comes, I'm one who can be there to help my neighbors. I'm one who can be there to guide my children and my grandchildren through the crisis. And that's what this book, Hope of Nations, is all about.
One of the illustrations I thought was most powerful in the book, you talk about how many millennials are mocking America, unaware that they're benefiting from the root and the fruit of a once Christian West. And then you use this example of a car and how you drive a car without really understanding how the engine works. But if you don't know how to maintain that car, eventually that car is going to quit. Maybe you can elaborate on that illustration. I thought it was a very, very powerful and appropriate one.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with pastor and author John S. Dickerson. Is the window of global peace closing? Western Christians still have a window of opportunity right now to prepare ourselves for the ramifications of a post-truth, post-Christian society. John S. Dickerson titled his book, Hope of Nations, because in Christ there is hope. Christ's people are the greatest hope for this nation, for all nations, and for every living, breathing person on the planet. To receive Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be right back with more of this special edition of the Bible Answer Man. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. A major reason mindfulness has been successfully mainstreamed is that we are so overstimulated and chronically busy. Because mindfulness has entrenched itself in American culture, Christians need to investigate it thoroughly in order to determine whether it is friend or foe. Other topics include the Jesus of Mormonism, the philosophy of atheist Bertrand Russell, how does the human soul come into existence, the story of Morgan Freeman, not God, is it abusive to teach children about hell, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity. 1-888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Welcome back to a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Let's rejoin Hank and Pastor John S. Dickerson in their conversation.
You use this example of a car and how you drive a car without really understanding how the engine works. But if you don't know how to maintain that car, eventually that car is going to quit. Maybe you can elaborate on that illustration. I thought it was a very, very powerful and appropriate one.
Well, thank you, Hank. Yeah, I do make the illustration of a car where you don't change the oil. And I've heard of some really reliable cars going for quite a while without an oil change. But eventually, if you never change the oil on your car, eventually that oil burns up and the engine seizes up. And we have inherited in the West a scaffolding, a machinery, if you will, of, I mean this in the sense of our economy. I mean it in the sense of our courts and our justice and our rights, our hospitals. It's a complex machine that was built over the course of hundreds of years of incredibly smart, hardworking people, many of whom were Christian-based in their thinking. And now the generation that's inheriting it, my generation, I write as a millennial, they're inheriting this machine. And the things that keep it going, they are rejecting the oil, if you will. They're rejecting the basics of God's word. And some people would say, well, look, the machine's still running fine. I mean, look at the economy right now. But what we know is that in the long term, because the foundational principles that created this machine are being rejected, in the long term, it will seize up. In the long term, unless there's a return to God's word and his truth, the machine will seize up. And so we prepare in advance for that. The other analogy that I make that was similar to this was the idea of a young generation inheriting an orchard where there's all these trees. Actually, when I lived out in California in the Bay Area, our backyard, we had an orange tree and a lemon tree. And because of the weather there, they would actually bear fruit almost year-round. There were two predominant times in the year where they would bear these oranges and lemons, just delicious, amazing fruit. I didn't plant those trees. I didn't water those trees, but I enjoyed the fruit from those trees. And that's very much like the young American generations now inheriting immense wealth and immense freedom, but they didn't plant the roots. They didn't dig up the dirt. They didn't even water the tree. They're just enjoying the fruit. But now they're being taught in their university classes to take their axes and to go out and cut the roots of those trees. And that's actually starting to happen. The roots are being severed. Well, it's a big orchard. There's a lot of trees and there's a lot of fruit to go around for now. But eventually, as the cutting of the roots becomes more widespread and more aggressive, eventually we'll stop seeing the fruits of freedom and prosperity that we've taken for granted. I think how ironic it is, you know, I've been tracing for a future book I'm working on, which is an apologetic for young Christians. I've been tracing how Christians started the modern university, how Christians created social literacy and ended slavery and a whole bunch of other things. And I prove all this with historical artifacts and with actual images, because we're dealing with a post-literate society, sadly, who don't read books anymore. But within literacy alone, you know, it was the Puritans who, motivated by their faith in Christ, left England and Europe and came over here. It was the Puritans who created in their little villages what was called the Ye Olde Deluder Satan Act, and it was the first law in all of history that every town had to educate its children to read, including the girls. So social literacy before the Puritans globally was less than 10%. And it was the Puritans who said, all our kids will learn to read, including our girls, which that did not happen in history, still doesn't happen in a lot of Muslim nations, including our girls. Why did they want them to read? Well, so that they could read the Bible. And so ironically, you know, that sprouted, and that became public education in the United States eventually, and that's where Harvard, et cetera, came from. And so now we have graduates of these institutions who can read and write because of Christianity. They don't even know, as they're attacking Christianity, that their ability to write down their thoughts as words, the only reason they even have been trained to do that is because of the Christians. But Satan is such a deceiver that he loves to whitewash over that history and have young people thinking that Christianity is dangerous and bigoted and backwards. But as we said earlier, Hank, and as this book, Hope and Nations, says, I'm convinced that lights shine brightest in the darkness. And so as the world around us gets darker, the light of Christ will shine that much brighter if we will just stay true to him.
You mentioned some terms earlier on, and perhaps some definitions would be helpful. One of them is socialism. The other is capitalism. Just as prologue, I've often said to people that I believe in Christian capitalism, which means responsibility associated with wealth. And, you know, the younger generation oftentimes thinks of capitalism in very, very pejorative terms. But help us to understand the mega differences between capitalism and socialism, or even communism.
Yes. So, and that's a great point that we do need to bear in mind. For many of us, when we think of capitalism, we think of it in a very responsible way. The great capitalists who, with their wealth, would create orphanages and universities and libraries, and they would do social good from the free market wealth that they were able to accrue by genuine win-win scenarios, you know. What I would call biblical capitalism, and I'm no economist, but biblical capitalism is where you have a true win-win scenario. You know, someone needs a service, someone else provides the service, and it is a win for the person who gets the service. They get a good deal because five people are competing for the lowest price, and the person who provides the service gets a good deal and is able to make a living because they provide it. That's what I would call biblical free market capitalism. Socialism, of course, comes from Karl Marx, and the way younger Americans are defining it is pretty much what most of us would call communism, and that is that it is up to the government to pretty much take from the rich and give to the poor. And socialism almost assumes, in the way young Americans think of it, that the only way to remedy the problems of the poor is to take from the rich. And interestingly, you know, I point this out in the book, in the 2016 presidential election, if you look back at the primaries, you know, it was Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, and then there was Bernie Sanders, who is the first overtly socialist candidate to make a serious run at the U.S. presidency. Well, if you look at millennial and younger voters in the United States, and I have a graph of this in this book, Hope of Nations, the total number of votes for Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump combined. So you take all the Democrat votes for Clinton, all the Republican votes for Trump, you combine the total of those, and that combined total is less than the number of millennials and younger who voted for Bernie Sanders, the first openly socialist candidate. So in 2020, if millennials and younger Americans show up for that presidential election and actually go to the polls, it will be the first election in our lifetimes, or in my lifetime anyway, where the baby boomers are not the largest voting bloc, because the baby boomers are starting to die off, and because the millennials have now reached kind of their surge capacity, if you will. Millennials will be the largest voting bloc in 2020, and it's an overtly socialist generation that genuinely believes, you know, pretty much in a Cuban Karl Marx style of socialism. Actually, I quote this. I have a quote from Che Guevara. You know, Che Guevara is super popular with young Americans. And I'll read you this quote because this is a look into how many young Americans have been taught have been trained to think. Quote, the struggle against imperialism, that is America in the West, for liberation from colonial and neo-colonial shackles, that is America in the West, is not separate from the struggle against backwardness and poverty. Both are stages on the same road leading toward the creation of a new society of justice and plenty. Ever since monopoly capital took over the world, it has kept the greater part of humanity in poverty, dividing all the profits among the group of the most powerful countries. The standard of living in those countries is based on the extreme poverty of our countries. To raise the living standards of the underdeveloped nations, therefore, we must fight against imperialism. So it's this assumption that America and the West are rich, not because of Christian ideals or truth or Protestant work ethic, but because they simply stole from the poor people and they're holding the poor people down. That's the assumption. That is what most young Americans believe. So the irony is, when you look at the rise of China and India, and most importantly, the rise of Islam, I document it in this book, Hope of Nations. Islam is the fastest growing ideology in the world. It's set to grow by 76% during the next 30 years. It will become more than 2 billion people. More than one out of three people in the world will be a Muslim by 2050. These ideologies are muscular and rigid and growing. Meanwhile, the West, which is very prosperous, has trained up a generation to not even defend its prosperity, but to say our prosperity is bad, but to not really understand what the consequences are of saying that, because they don't actually want to live without the benefits of Western society. So I'm going on and on here, Hank, but yeah, the socialist turn within the United States will have massive, massive implications within the United States.
And you point out that many, many people in our culture, and this is throughout the generations, now have an inability to define Western civilization. There are no Western civilization courses, or at least they're not very popular anymore if they're extant at all in the universities. And so if you ask someone to define Western civilization, they talk about Arizona or they talk about rattlesnakes.
That's right. Yeah, young Americans, at least my generation, in my experience, if I say Western, they're thinking about rattlesnakes and cowboys. They don't even realize, you know, Western Europe and America, which, I mean, 40 years ago would have been unthinkable. 40 years ago, you know, every freshman had to take Western civilization in the university. But it was in the early 1980s that Western civilization started being protested as a course because it was perceived as imperialistic and, you know, white-centric by people who had been taught in the previous generation in their universities Marxism, essentially. So the German, pre-World War II German view of reality, which has now more or less overtaken most of our universities here in the U.S. So you have to be careful not to get too far in the weeds on all this, but the bottom line is that ideologies are warring. And we know, as followers of Christ, that this is not just at the human level, that Satan is involved in any idea that can undermine Christ and his truth.
You talk about the American trend towards socialism. You also, in your book, write about the gravitational center of the globe shifting east. Can you elaborate on that a bit?
Yes. So, you know, one of the things as Americans we might not realize is how small we are. If you take the American population, we're about 320 million people. But there's 7 billion people in the world. So we're just a small part of the whole world. Now, for most of the 1900s, for most of the 20th century, you know, our wealth and technology were so much further ahead that the world really did kind of revolve around the United States. But that technology has now been exported to places like China, and that technology gap is closing very quickly.
We'll pick up Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with award-winning author John S. Dickerson in just a few moments. Pastor Dickerson writes, "A post-truth society is the only logical end of a post-Christian society. The only possible next step for a culture that once founded itself on Christian truths and ideals, but now abhors Christian truth to the extent that it will deny Christianity's role in history. But noting that times of great social upheaval are times of great spiritual opportunity, Dickerson explains that in Jesus Christ, you can live the adventure of this era with great purpose. You can know with confidence that the Creator of the universe has appointed you with your gifts to bring light and life to this moment in human history. To receive Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World by John S. Dickerson, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back with more of this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after the break. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. It is important to understand the sources of our modern distaste for the teaching of the doctrine of hell, for they are part of the strongholds characteristic of our times. By critically exploring these sources, we can best instruct children in the essential biblical doctrine of hell and avoid an actual abuse of greater severity, which would be their being unaware of its reality. Other topics include Called to be Mere Ambassadors, The Story of God with Morgan Freeman, The Jesus of Mormonism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You've tuned in to a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Well, let's rejoin Hank's conversation with pastor and award-winning author John S. Dickerson.
For most of the 1900s, for most of the 20th century, our wealth and technology were so further ahead that the world really did kind of revolve around the United States. But that technology has now been exported to places like China. And that technology gap is closing very quickly. And what places like China have that the United States doesn't have is much larger population. There's more than a billion people in China. It's almost four times as big. So China is on track, according to PricewaterhouseCoopers, the accounting firm, to overtake the U.S. economy within about the next 10 years. That's fairly well known. There's a historian at Harvard who did some research, Thucydides Trap, it's called, from Greek mythology. And he looked at every time in the last 500 years when a number two economy has overtaken a number one economy. And he found that 12 out of 16 times it led to war. And so statistically, there's a 75% chance when a number two economy overtakes a number one economy of it leading to war. And so this is where things like the trade war with China that's happening, if you understand, again, the things that the book Hope of Nations explains, it's not at all surprising to see. It's probably just the beginning of the kind of conflicts that will be happening between the U.S. and China over the next 10 years, because this is just kind of the flow of history when a number two economy overtakes a number one economy. What's interesting about the next 30 years is that that's not the only global change that's going to happen. India will then overtake the U.S. economy somewhere between 2030 and 2040, and the U.S. will then be the third place economy in the world. And by the time we get to the year 2050, the fourth place economy will be Indonesia. Now, what's interesting about these rising nations, if you think about them through the lens of ideology, is that China is a muscular, rigid ideology of communism. I mean, Christian churches are still burned. Christians are still routinely arrested and sent off to re-education camps in China today. In India, Christians are frequently persecuted because of Hinduism. Hindu is a rigid, muscular ideology. What is the ideology in Indonesia, which will be the fourth largest economy in the world by the time my kids are my age, 36? Indonesia is, you know, 90% Muslim. 85 to 90%, and fundamentalist Muslim. There was one Christian who got elected to be a mayor in Indonesia a couple years ago, and he's now in jail because of a statement, because he just said the Quran might not be trustworthy, so he's been imprisoned. What young Americans don't realize is that, and that's a broad statement, but what post-truth young Americans don't realize is that this world that they've been trained where, hey, everyone agrees with, you know, everyone loves each other no matter what, your truth is your truth, mine is mine, we'll all get along no matter what, we're raising a very soft, spineless generation, and by we, I mean America at large, that believes that. But meanwhile, they're completely unprepared to live or do business or even survive in a world where the number one, two, and four economies each believe that their way of viewing the world is exclusively true, and anyone who disagrees should be jailed or imprisoned or even killed. And far beyond Indonesia is the number four economy, just a whole army, if you will, of rising nations like Turkey and Iran and Pakistan, where Islam, which has been rigid in its ideology but has not had the technological capability to act out on what Islam teaches, well, things like nuclear weapons and advanced military technologies are going to increasingly migrate to this rising population, because they're going to be one out of three people in the world. Not all Muslims are extremists, of course, but there's a significant percentage who are acting on their ideology. And so the world is going to become a more dangerous place, globally speaking, a more divided place, and a place where Westerners, Americans and those in Europe, we have been insulated. You know, over the last 50 years, Christians have been being persecuted in all these other parts of the world. We might read about it in a newsletter or see it on a TV report, but it didn't really touch our lives. Well, as the world becomes increasingly global, and as the West kind of recedes down from being up above the rest of the world, and as those other nations move up higher, we're going to start to feel more of the consequences of what these other nations believe. So we can't predict exactly how that's all going to play out. But at some point, it's going to look a lot different than life as we've known it.
Yeah, and I think if you do a little traveling around the world, you see everything that what you are communicating, everything is crystal clear to me. I spent a lot of time in China over the last 15 years, in Indonesia, and there's absolute truth to your statement that the gravitational center of the globe is shifting east, and there are dramatic consequences associated to that. I want to get to your book, The Great Evangelical Recession, before we finish this podcast. You, in that book, underscore six factors that are about to crash the American church. And I remember reading the poignant and provocative statement in your book that this is a crash that is as certain as the Great Recession that pressed millions of homeowners into foreclosure and pummeled some of the world's largest financial institutions into bankruptcy. And then you talk about the causes of this Great Recession. And I think that you would probably agree with me that you can apply the recession to the Christian church at large, not just to evangelicals, but to, you think about the Orthodox church. It is, instead of growing, it's shrinking. It's already quite small in the West, but it's shrinking. And this is true with respect to Roman Catholicism. The church in general is shrinking. Less and less Christians are active within the church. And you talk about this dramatic shrinkage of Christians in your book.
I do. And as you mentioned, there's six factors there. And probably the predominant one in that research was this generational shift of two out of three young people abandoning the Christian faith. And so what has happened is the population continues to grow. Some churches, that particular church congregation has stayed the same size, so they think we're not shrinking, but they don't realize the population around them is growing. And so, you know, if the church isn't growing at the same percentage as the population, that's actually shrinking in regards to, you know, its size within the population. And again, this goes back to ideas and what young Americans believe. And it started in the 1990s, this trend of two out of three young people walking away from the Christian faith, and it's continuing. And so it's one of those downward, if you think of it as a visual graph, where the downward trend is accelerating. The upside is there are still millions of us who are Bible-believing followers of Christ, and we have immense freedom and wealth at our disposal if we will use it for spiritual purposes and for kingdom purposes.
You also talk about a growing cultural hatred for anything Christian and how university professors have a far more favorable conception of Islam as an illustration than Christianity, and that prejudice is accelerating. It's seeping from professors to students and then into the mainstream culture. But I want to talk about, just for a few moments, the specter of division that you put your finger on. Benjamin Franklin said, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. Jesus Christ in the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, talks about how we should be one, not in a kumbaya sense, but in the sense of one around the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And what's happening instead of fusion is we have fission, we have splintering that's taking place. And this is highly unproductive to Christianity.
It is. It is a victory for the enemy. We know from Ephesians 4, where God says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building each other up. It's in that context that God says, don't give the enemy a foothold. When we divide, when we criticize other Christians, again, we're spirituality is so much about ideas and the unseen realm. When we criticize, when we have a negative spirit, a critical spirit about other brothers and sisters in Christ, it gives the enemy a literal foothold, a divide, to start tearing the body of Christ apart. I actually just recently did a message on this for my congregation here. We looked at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is where Paul the Apostle writes to Christians in Rome who were fighting with each other over meat offered to idols. And of course, you know, one group, I like to imagine it in modern terms, like a church potluck. You know, these Romans show up at they're all young Christians. It's a very young church, and they show up at this potluck, more or less. It's a feast, and there's some meat there. And as one Christian is chowing down and eating the meat, he learns from another Christian that that meat had been offered to an idol, a pagan idol. You know, who knows, maybe the Christian who bought it because it was on sale, but it turns out it had been offered to a pagan idol, and a fight breaks out, a food fight more or less. They're fighting over whether or not you can eat meat offered to an idol. And what's so interesting about Romans 14 is that Christians on both sides of this issue were very sincere. They're both motivated by their genuine desire to follow Christ and be true to him. And so one group of Christians says, well, it's just an idol. I mean, it's just made out of wood and metal. We know it's not an actual God, and the meat's on sale, so what's the big deal? The other group of Christians says, well, that idol, that's demonic and satanic, and this meat was part of a satanic ritual, and by eating it, you're now doing something evil. And so Paul hears about this, and of course the Romans want to know which group of Christians right, you know, which group is wrong. And Paul writes, and he says toward the conclusion of Romans 14, don't divide the body of Christ over meat. He kind of says, yeah, the Christians who said it's not a God, they're right, but if there are Christians who are offended by it, we should be more concerned about their spiritual growth than our right to eat meat. And so Paul says, don't divide the body of Christ over meat. And I love that passage of Scripture because we can put a line under the word meat and we can make it a fill in the blank, and we can fill in all sorts of things that Christians can't divide over. Don't divide the body of Christ over politics. Don't divide the body of Christ over translations of the Bible. Don't divide the body of Christ over denominations. And so in that book, Evangelical Recession, I chart out, you know, we do need to define what are the essentials. What do you have to believe to be a follower of Christ? Obviously, you have to believe that Jesus is God. You have to believe he died on the cross for the sins of the world. You have to believe he rose from the grave. You have to believe that the Word of God is the standard for what we do and believe. There's a handful of things that you've got to believe to be a Christian ideologically.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Pastor John S. Dickerson in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. And don't forget to subscribe, rate, and review the podcast. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World by John S. Dickerson. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. A major reason mindfulness has been successfully mainstreamed is that we are so overstimulated and chronically busy. Because mindfulness has entrenched itself in American culture, Christians need to investigate it thoroughly in order to determine whether it is friend or foe. Other topics include the Jesus of Mormonism, the philosophy of atheist Bertrand Russell, how does the human soul come into existence, the story of Morgan Freeman, not God, is it abusive to teach children about hell, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.